We're on lesson number 12 in the book, dealing with worship and assembly. I can't do a lot of review tonight. I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground tonight, trying to finish up this section. The author, it seemed to me, was kind of hesitant to refer to the God's Word being taught as an act of worship. I'm not going to get into that tonight. I've tried to word these in a way that really reflect what we're looking at, and that is, what did the church do collectively when they came together to do what God gave them to do? And we've seen that they prayed together. They partook of the Lord's Supper together. I think what's interesting, when you look at these things that the church did collectively, in other words, the group of saved people in a specific locale who came together on a regular basis, when they pooled their resources, when they came together themselves, what did they do? And that's God instructing the church not only then, but the church for all ages as well. What does the church do when it comes together? What can the church do with its resources? And we would understand in that, well, whatever they did, that was authorized by God. And if someone comes up with some other activity to do that there's no authority for, then you have the church acting without God's authority and thus acting in vain. So a good question to raise, if someone was to introduce something that the church is to do collectively, someone would have the right to say, where's the scripture that shows that the church did that? And in the absence of that scripture, then you know that that's not right. So the church doesn't collectively come together to go bowling. Church doesn't come together to form a social club. The church doesn't pool its resources to provide recreation for its members. Those things you can do as individuals or even a group of individuals, but it's not a work of the church. This one, that's next in our discussion, it's obvious that when the church came together, there was also the preaching of God's Word, that God was being glorified in expounding His Word, His will, exhorting the members to follow that faithfully, whether a person wants to call that worship or not, that's all right. But we find in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 14, passages I know are familiar to you, that while, say in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they had come together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul preached unto them. And he preached, said until midnight. I don't know when he started, but it was before midnight, obviously. 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the fact that when there's praying or when there's teaching, you want to be understood. When there's praying, you want to be understood. And so in that context, dealing with the exercise of tongues, Paul really emphasizes the fact he'd rather speak five words with understanding than 10,000 words that no one would understand. So again, the purpose is for people to understand what's going on. And so we find also in Colossians 4, verse 16, 1 Timothy 4, letters were written to the churches with the expectation that the letter was not only written to the church to whom it was addressed, but that it was also passed on. So we would gather from that and from secular history that by the end of the first century that the revelation of God's Word was complete and that the letters were sent to various churches so that all would understand within that period of time. Well, what does God expect of the local church? And then Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus sends a letter to the seven churches of Asia, again with the intent that those be read and understood, whatever changes need to be made, that they would make those. They'd be held accountable for what God has revealed to them. So it was very, very important that God's Word would be taught in that. Any comments or questions on that particular section? Anything? The next one is very simple. If you want to look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3, and this is a good example of the instructions given not only to one church, but it was given to all so that they would all be practicing the same. And someone read 1 Corinthians 16, first three verses.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is put aside and set, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem.
So is it obvious from this passage that on the first day of the week, when they came together, Acts 20, verse 7, to break bread, there was also a laying by in store of what they had. There was a need that was to be met, and so they had a collection to provide for that need. It seems to me also that would be a necessary conclusion. When you pooled the resources, there was a pile of it somewhere, and whether, you know, an apostle took it home and stuck it under his mattress, or, you know, there was a pooling of resources, and those resources were no longer the possession of the individual givers, but now it was in possession of the apostles, who then were going to distribute that according to the need that they had. And also in verse 1, as he had given orders to the churches of Galatia. So other local churches had received the same instructions. So we'd understand in this that when they came together, here's something else they did collectively to meet a specific need. Any questions or comments on that? Jonah.
So why was it that they were pulling funds and then giving them to another entity to then distribute where there was need, when we don't see that sort of thing? We pull together our funds here for us, the elders, to distribute as needed, when the apostles weren't necessarily elders, or Paul wasn't an elder anywhere. He was more so a traveling evangelist. Is that who they were giving the money to?
I'm not quite sure of your question. So there was a pooling of resources.
Right. And the money was then given to?
It was laid at the apostles' feet.
Go to the apostles, that was then to be distributed among other people, not the church that gathered the funds. So I guess what I'm trying to say is it looks like these funds that are being gathered aren't being used to help the local church. They're being used to distribute to need elsewhere.
I'd say, view the fact that the local church would have its needs. This collection would be the only monies that I would know of from which you would meet those needs. So we have a specific example of them collecting funds to send to a church in need. Did the local church send money to men who would preach the gospel? The Philippians did that. I would assume that the funds that they had available to meet one need would be the same funds that they would have to meet other legitimate needs that the church would have. We do have the fact that when the monies were sent, it was sent to the elders of the church, like in Jerusalem. So we would understand that the elders of that local church then would distribute those funds as they saw the need. Anyone else have a comment? Yes.
In verse 3, they weren't just giving the money to the apostles. In verse 3 it says that when he arrived, that he's going to take with them somebody from that group. Somebody from that group is going with them. It's not that they're giving it to another entity.
Good thought. Okay, good thought. You see that? Verse 3? Gary?
Yeah, I mean, these people who carried the money were just couriers.
Right. Terry?
One of the things that I see in here that's a little bit different than I used to see, when he makes a statement there, and he says that each one of you put aside and say, you put that on the individual. You know, I've always thought in the past that there was a collection, you know, they held it like in one pot someplace. I don't see that in there anymore. I see each individual's responsibility was to do that. And when I think about and study the situation back then, they didn't want to have to, at the last minute, go and put something aside and save it. You know, when he showed up to take this collection over there, then you know, now I got to do something about it. So it looks like he's saying, okay, do this before I get there. Each one of you put aside and save so that you'll be ready when I get there, that then pool it together, then put it together to go. It's the way that I see that anymore. It's just, I used to think, okay, we've got a treasury because of looking at this. But he put it on the individual. He said, you put aside and you save.
It seems like one of the purposes here in verse 2 would be the expediting of the gathering of those funds, that there not be a gathering that he can go to one place and pick up the funds. If I understand what you're saying correctly, that what I'm saying you're saying is that Paul is saying collect the funds. So the Seabreeze have their money in their home, and you have the money in your home, and the Schaefers have their money in their home, and when Paul comes, he's going to come and collect the money from... Is that what you're saying?
Well, that's what it looks like to me.
Okay.
Because he says, you guys do this. And I don't know what process, that you know, it may have showed up on the first day and then put it all together. But they would have known he was coming.
Of course, we've got the example there in Acts when there were monies collected, that they came and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we have that example of them. The funds were no longer theirs personally, and they brought them into a place from which they were drawn. Jared, you got a comment?
That's what I was going to say. First Corinthians is the example of money set aside for distribution to others, to help others in different locations. And Acts 4, verse 35 talks about them laying at the apostles' feet and distributing as needed. So you've got the example of both.
One of them is local, and one is what?
Okay. All right. Jason?
Yeah, I think we can understand why Paul would give these special instructions to the Corinthians. This is a big contribution over multiple local congregations, so it needed to be a lot more organized. So these kind of instructions were important so that whenever they got there, it would be ready for them. So they go from church to church to pick up the contribution. And you do see the example of
Right. Right. When Christians can give. Any other thoughts? Any other thoughts that you have? It's interesting. It seems to me, of course, what I think doesn't really matter, but when he says you have this collection, so there'd be no, or laying aside something on the, that there'd be no collections when I come, it seems like for convenience sake, when Paul would come through, the money was in a particular place so they'd not spend time and effort to make a collection.
Yeah, we assume that.
Right. Anyone else? Okay, we go to one that's sometimes controversial, of all things. Singing spiritual songs. That was something that you do individually. Acts 16, Paul and Silas were in prison singing praises to God. James 5:13, he asked the question, is any among you... I'm a senior moment. Yeah. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And that seems to read as an individual practice. We also find it was done collectively. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And the idea of being that a collective practice would be the fact that they're going to edify one another. So there you have people together. And there's the singing, not only praises to God, but also edifying one another. So again, this would be an activity done by the local church when they've gathered on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. They also have the giving, they have the praying, they have the teaching of God's Word, and they have this singing. And according to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, he says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It was something done in order to praise God with the lips, and we do that in song. Now, the concern, then, is this. We've looked at these passages, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. What's the concern according to that passage? 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. What's the concern according to this passage?
The sacrifice would be acceptable to God.
Yeah. That here are as living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to a particular end. That end is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What I want to stress there is that we're going to offer something to God, but we want it to be acceptable. So many times people just offer up anything and assume it's acceptable. We want to make sure that whatever it is we do offer to God is acceptable to Him, that it will please Him. That's our goal, to please Him and not ourselves. So, little quick review question. What do we learn from the passage in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 25? This is one of those early passages. I kept going over and over so that it helped you remember the importance of them when you're trying to teach somebody else. Did a great job.
Yeah, it's a question of by what authority do you do these things?
Okay. Jesus was challenged, by what authority are you doing these things, whether it was his teaching generally or specifically driving the money changers out of the temple. He's challenged by whose authority are you doing this? And Jesus is willing to answer that question if they're dealing honestly, which they prove themselves to not be doing. But he asked the question, the baptism of John, a specific act that was being practiced, where did it come from heaven or from men? Well, would that make any difference whether a practice was from heaven or from men? And the passage in Matthew 15 lets us know how important it is. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, anybody quote that? Teaching what? Okay. All right. You got started off good. All right. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So if you are practicing something and the only authority that you have for that is that, well, that's what we've always done, or that's the way I feel, or that's what everyone has voted on, or, you know, the host of reasons that people give that amount to nothing more than this came from within man, as opposed to giving a scripture. Here's where God says to do this. Either by a command or a necessary conclusion, that here's where he taught that. And if we're teaching something that goes back no further than the mind of some man or group of people, then Jesus says our worship is a waste of time. So again, stressing this, we did it quite a few months ago now. So how important is it that we make sure that we're doing what God says, that we're following His authority? If I'm not doing it by His authority, I'm wasting my time. By the way, just a gentle reminder, what's the difference between the person in the religious community outside the Lord's church that we meet and we talk to them about spiritual things, and maybe some practice comes up that they're engaged in, and we ask them, so why do you do that? And they say, that's what we've always done. What's the difference between them saying that and someone asking you about some practice that you engage in, and you say, that's what we've always done? What's the difference between those two? So how important is it that we know why we do what we do? It's extremely important. Does it make a difference if you're doing what's right, but you don't know why? Does that make it okay now? You're doing what's right, but you don't know why you're doing what you're doing. Chad.
Matthew 15, verse 8. The one we didn't read was, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So, to me, that's what you're talking about. You might do the right thing, but you're not engaged.
Yes. Okay. Good thought. Matt?
I fall back to your worshiping the truth, but not the spirit.
Okay. All right. Doing the right attitude, knowing why you're doing what you're doing. Again, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we seek to please the Lord, not ourselves. So can I be very comfortable in doing what I've always done that's right, according to Scripture, but I don't know why? I need to find out why am I doing what I'm doing. I need to know the reason for it. It's not enough for us just to say, well, that's what we've always done. or our preacher approves of it, so must be okay.
We have the reasons of, you know, worshiping in spirit and in truth, understanding that, but also 1 Peter 3:15, which says to be ready always to give an answer to every man, you know, that asks you why you do something. Be ready to give that answer.
Yes.
So I think that's probably one of the best reasons to know exactly why we're doing what we're doing.
So to teach someone.
We don't get that answer of that's what we've always done. There's a reason behind what we're doing.
Okay. Good thoughts. The others?
If we do something, if we do the right thing, but we have no idea why we're doing it, ultimately we're not doing it because that's what God wants us to do.
Right.
We're doing it because it feels good, or somebody told us that what needs to be done. Everything we do needs to be because we're trying to please the Lord.
Yes. Good thought. Jason? Right. Right. Kyle?
I was going to say that I think inherent in, we can all understand that we learn more when we're challenged. And I think that we have to be okay with getting out of our comfort zone. Sometimes we're most sensitive to people questioning our faith or our practices. And I think it's really healthy for us to have those challenges, maybe to observe what other folks are doing in other settings.
Yes. Right.
Very true. That's how that great faith building, whatever you kind of are challenging, you don't have a good answer to your study.
Yes. And when you go back to that passage in Matthew 21, if anyone ever had a right to answer the question, why are you doing what you're doing? If anyone had a right to say, do you know who you're talking to? It would have been Jesus. But Jesus himself did not say that. Because the question is legitimate. Why are you doing what you're doing? And he was willing for that to be examined. But it's obvious that the folks answering or asking the question were not being honest in what they were doing. That's obvious from the rest of the conversation. But yeah, I think that's so important. Jesus did not back away from questioning. He didn't back away from investigation. He didn't back away from being challenged. He met that head on with a willingness to try to answer the question. One of the reasons that a person might say, do you know who you're talking to? Or, you know, get upset about a question, why are you doing what you're doing? Because we don't know the answer. We don't know how to deal with it. And that's not being honest with. If you don't know something, then what should you say? I don't know. Yeah. But just a little side point. That was one of the most wonderful things that I came to realize in teaching is just say, I don't know. Because I don't know. I don't know the answer to your question. Good question. I'll try to find an answer, but I don't know. Do you know how quickly you can dig a deep hole when you're trying to answer a question that you don't know what you're talking about?
Yes.
And it's miserable down there, isn't it? It's absolutely miserable. So don't ever be afraid to say, I don't know, and then keep quiet. You'll start digging a hole that you wish you hadn't started. All right, any other thoughts on those passages? Anything? So again, this is important. And especially when we come to this topic, to this very day, there are those who are Christians who either don't know how to deal with this question, or they have picked up some things along the way that are rather dangerous. And so we want to be able to understand, well, okay, so when the church came together, and in this instance, using the mechanical instruments, very popular by amongst most religious folks, and in fact, if people were to learn that we do not use them, they look at us like, what's the matter with you? What could possibly be wrong with that? So we want to talk about this some more. Basic arguments against the instrument, most basic one is there's no authority in the New Testament. There's no command. There's no example. There's no necessary conclusion for instruments. It's real interesting. We'll talk more about this as we get further into the lesson, but it's real interesting. If Paul was commanding this making melody in the heart, and we're going to look more close at that phrase, and to take that phrase as many think that it means with the accompaniment of an instrument, if that's how the first century Christians understood that he was saying, you worship in your singing and playing an instrument, if that's what he was commanding, isn't it interesting that we don't find anywhere in the New Testament where Christians did that? Why didn't the Holy Spirit tell us? that's what they did. If it's something that we're supposed to do, and the command supposedly is there in Ephesians 5:19, why do we find no example of the Christians ever doing that? If it was something that they were not doing, that they were supposed to be doing, I would venture a guess that Paul would have done to that local church like he did with the Corinthians when there was something they were supposed to do and they weren't. They were corrected. But we don't find anything like that. It was just, it's like the people in the first century did not worship with an instrument, and even secular history will show that. Obviously no mention of it in the New Testament. There's no evidence of early Christians using the instruments, as I already said. And this comes up a few times. You can find most people will agree that the passages dealing with what kind of music is offered, most everyone agrees they're singing, that you should sing. If everyone agrees to that, why would you introduce something that causes division? And I think that's a legitimate question to raise. If this is something that there are people who believe, I conscientiously cannot do this, I can't worship God with an instrument, then if I can worship God without it and be just as pleasing to Him without it as I would be with it, if that's what the passage is teaching, I'm going to do without it and not cause a division. I think that's an interesting point to make. All right, any questions or comments up to this point?
Can you go back to the last slide?
Yeah. Well.
Maybe.
We'll
so
see.
I'm going to go the opposite direction.
All right.
Well, I might be able to remember without seeing it, but. Okay.
I'll get there. Not that one?
One more. So,
okay.
Yeah. So, when there is no command or example of it, does that mean that we should treat it as something that is black and white? When we don't see I know we said don't say this, when we don't see a command not to do something, but with some of the, as you said, the making melody in your heart, even earlier in that verse when he uses the example of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs using three different words to mean the exact same thing is not necessarily like Paul, and especially using three different words that one is exclusively vocals, one and the other two can involve instruments. The fact that he doesn't ever say don't use them seems to me to say that it's not a bad thing to do, but again, I agree with the next point that you have, the division, that you shouldn't add something that's divisive to a situation. So I feel like if there is a church that, as one, has decided to use a guitar or a piano, I don't see conclusive evidence in the New Testament for us to say, you cannot do that. I would agree that I don't think we should start using a piano here, because I think that's a bit divisive, and I'm not comfortable with it just because that's how I was raised and that's how we did things.
Right.
But I don't see evidence in the New Testament for us to say you cannot use mechanical instruments.
One of the points that you made that I think underlies some of your thinking, you mentioned this before, is that inherent and within one of the phrases that Paul uses is the instruments, and I don't believe that's so. And that's what we're going to talk more about tonight. That if we understand that the words say what they say, and there's no inherent use of an instrument, that really takes that argument away, because if Paul says, it's like when God told Noah, build the ark out of gopher wood. So what was he to build the ark out of? And he was limited to just that. Could Noah say, but you didn't say I couldn't use oak?
Right, but if Paul is saying you can use your voice and instruments and so on and so forth without actually saying it, that would be more similar to God saying Noah used wood. And
okay.
Therefore, Noah could use any type of wood, but I think that example is a little confused.
Okay. Well, again, that assumes that your definition of one of the words allows for instruments in the first place.
Correct.
And I'm so saying that it doesn't do that. Well, we're going to go that direction tonight, yeah. Okay, any other questions on that or comments? Anything? Jerry?
Well, I think that, and maybe somebody else here has a little bit different view on this than what I do, but little bit of time that I played an instrument of music, and I played solo on occasion. When I was playing that, my mind, you have to have your mind centered on what you're doing. Now, I can't imagine being so familiar with something that you're not thinking of, and I'm saying you're going to have a split thinking instead of being devoted in one on where your mind should be. When I was playing, I had to know where I was going next, and that was in my mind more so than if I'm trying to think about what the words of the song and singing it with meaning and stuff. I don't think, and it maybe some people here could do it, I don't think it's possible to do, if I'm playing an instrument, to be focused on something like I should be, because I'm concentrating on what I'm doing with this instrument.
Right.
And so I would have a split mind, or you know, as far as I have a split mind anyway. But you know, it'd be hard to do. And we're talking about being focused, and that's the thing about God. God wants your whole heart in here, and so I think I can't imagine us doing something where now I've got to be kind of divided and doing something and it be okay with God.
So you're saying that an instrument requires skills that you have to give thought to,
give
more
thought
than just the words that are being sung. Okay. Interesting point.
Playing solo and working on that and getting it down, you still have to do it.
There's only one instrument I can think of that you don't have to think about anything, is the kazoo.
You've got notes to think about. I mean, even singing, you still have notes to think about. I know there's times I've heard several people say sometimes the notes that a song requires and the harmonies is a lot to think about, and sometimes too much to think about. And I mean, there are times that I just sing lead because the tenor of the bass is just doing too much and I can't focus on what the song's doing, so I'm just going to go with the melody.
And I would say if you're singing a song where you're focused more on the sound that you're making, you need to correct that. I think you're right. Just go to the part that you can sing. If we become so focused on the sound and making sure that we've got the right sound, I mean, we want it to sound pleasing to us, but the focus should be on the words that we're singing, praising God. And if all I can do is sing, you know, the easy part like the lead, then yeah, do that. Isn't that part of examining ourselves as we worship, to make sure that I'm doing this? I'm not doing this to make just a pretty noise for all of us to enjoy, but I'm singing praises to God. Yeah. Right. Yes. Of the heart. Yes.
Yet at the same time, we know singing is something that is done to encourage one another. So there is, I mean, we're having that gospel meeting in February, you know, that is going to help develop song leaders and our singing as a congregation. I mean, that's to help us be better in our worship. You know, we train to be better at our prayers and better at the way we read Scripture and the way we teach Scripture. it's also good for us to improve the way we sing. So we can't just, you know, shirk our singing responsibilities on, well, it's all with my heart, and we sound like a herd of stamping elephants or whatever. So
right.
We, you know, while God doesn't God might not care exactly how we sound, he might as well. I mean, he might care that, you know, we are trying to make things sound as good as we can. So.
Yes. And if, what's the fellow's first name that's coming?
Michael.
If he's anything like his brother, we had his brother come to Greencastle. It was truly wonderful, and it wasn't focused so much on the mechanics as it was just our attitude in singing, both the attitude of the song leader and our purpose for singing. I've not heard Michael's presentation, but if it's anything like his brother's, I was pleasantly surprised. You know, I was ready for a class on mechanics, and mechanics never came. It was all attitude. And when you change your attitude about singing, that improves it tremendously.
I have a question, Skip.
Yeah.
This may completely go away from everything we've been talking about. So I apologize about that. But one thing I've been thinking about, you presented, I think even two slides ago, about Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:16 as our reasoning for doing our singing like we do. And I just wanted to ask you a question, basically asking what would you answer, because I've been confronted with a situation in a couple different sort of conversations about this. One from a brother in Christ and one person who goes to like a Christian church and plays in the band and all that stuff. But basically the question is, they say that in the greater context of these verses, it's not really talking about our worship, but it's more on an individual level. And so they say that it can't justify using or not using instruments in our worship. And I was just wondering, like, how would you approach that person and how would you answer that?
On whether it's individual or collectively?
Yeah, whether the context of that is not actually applying to the worship. And when you look at the section of scripture there, basically, how would you answer that
first? Because in those passages, it talks about edifying one another.
Okay.
If I'm by myself, I'm not edifying another person. But in those passages, you have speaking to one another. I'm not speaking to anybody when I'm by myself. But speaking to one another. And Colossians 3, teaching and admonishing one another. I don't know how to understand one another unless in the collective sense. Plus the fact, I've heard people say, well, you know, we do one thing in the collective sense, but when I'm in the privacy of my home, I can do whatever I want. That passage in Peter, to me, makes it clear, whether I'm by myself or whether I'm with other Christians, I want my worship to be pure and pleasing to God. I don't want it to be something that I offer because it pleases me and I like the sound of it. It should be focused on pleasing God. And a lot of times I'll just ask a person, don't you want your worship to be just as pleasing to God by yourself as you would with collective body? Most people answer yes to that, so... Did you ring that bell a little bit too early?
I've given a lot of thought to this subject. And if we come from the point of view that, yes, it does take use instruments in worship, we're all commanded to do the same thing. So that would mean that all of us would be playing an instrument.
Right.
Just like, that's why we don't have a choir. Because all of us are commanded to sing,
yes.
Not just a few of us.
Yes.
And so if we're commanded to also play instruments, then we would all need to be playing instruments.
Right. If that's what the command is, yeah. You know, you pluck the strings of all the instruments. Yeah, good point. Let me give you something to give thought to for... Sunday, the instruments were commanded and regulated under the old law. And if you check these passages out, notice it's not just something done in passing. God gave very specific instructions. And you might want to note these passages. Because what you're going to see is a contrast. Did God give instructions to the people of Israel when they used mechanical instruments? Yes. And were they expected to follow those instructions? Yes. You come to the New Testament, and there's a complete absence of that, except for the passage in 5:19, and that's where it's assumed that one of the words there involves instruments. And we're going to see in our study it does not involve instruments. I believe someone is not handling the material available correctly when we say that in this one word, instruments are inherent within that. And that's just not true. And I think we need to be aware of that. So go over those passages. And of course, the great point is, were instruments used under the old law? Well, that question, God gave these regulations for their use. What do we learn about the old law and the Christian relationship to that old law now that you are a Christian? What happened to that old law? It passed away. What in the old law passed away? Everything. You don't bring things over. If you want to start bringing the instrument over, like, then I want to listen to your discussion with the Sabbatarian who believes we need to keep the Sabbath day, because you know they bring, and that's one of the Ten Commandments. You know that's. And people are really surprised to hear. You mean they're? I'm not under that law? No, we're not. We've been relieved of that responsibility. We're under the law of Christ. What does the law of Christ require of us? And it's not the things that were. Or we don't do the things under the old law because of the old law. If there's anything that's brought over, it's because it's the law of Christ, like not killing and using the Lord's name properly, things of that nature. But as far as the worship goes, if you're going to bring the instrument over, then here comes the incense, here comes the sacrifices, you know, and anything else found in that Old Testament worship that was acceptable to God, commanded by God. When Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled that law. And so you don't bring that over. I think that's a very powerful argument that needs to be made. What we're going to look at, and you can do your own study on this. In fact, it'd be interesting, just whatever resources you have to look at the passage in Ephesians 5:19. And we're going to be looking at the two words here and trying to answer this question. Is this passage saying sing and play? And the emphasis will be upon this word right here, psalmos, in the Psalms. And again, whatever you have at hand that you can look up, look it up. And we're going to come up with different answers. That's going to make for an interesting discussion. But do that on your own, and then we'll see how far we get Sunday morning. We may be in trouble. But, okay, everyone clear on that? Do your study on Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. There are people who say that there's the one word here, that the instrument is inherent. That is, when you hear that word, everyone who heard that word understood that includes an instrument. And we're going to determine, is that true or not? Now, let me hasten to add here. That doesn't mean that each one of us has to become some kind of Greek scholar, and we have to know Greek to understand this point. I'm not interested in, I can't do that. I'm not a Greek scholar. I have to read what other people say about it. But there are going to be things in the text and in other passages that we can understand that I can come to the conclusion without having to understand the Greek, just like the word baptize. Now, it's interesting to study the original language on that. You can learn something from it. Do I have to know what the Greek says in order to understand what God wants me to do? No, there are other passages that help me. But you put all that together and you come away with, that's a good point, and I see the validity in this and I understand what I'm supposed to be doing. So, okay, everyone understand? Okay, thanks for being here.